Good evening, everybody. We are so pumped to see such a great crowd. On behalf of Women in Ministry at RTS and on behalf of the student cabinet at RTS, we want to welcome you warmly to an event that makes history. We have never done this at RTS before, but we are so delighted to see so many of you here. I want to give you a little bit of background. With the Women in Ministry this past semester in the fall, we studied biblical womanhood. And we were going through a book, and it got really interesting. It raised a lot of questions. It gave us an opportunity to really put our thinking caps on and be like, what does the Bible actually say about all of these things? And we started thinking, wouldn't it be great to hear from someone who's really knowledgeable in this area? Wouldn't it be great to just ask him questions and have him teach us? And someone like Dr. Duncan, you know. So what started up as just a prayerful thought, God has now made reality tonight. So we are very, very excited with the WIM cabinet. And then we asked the student cabinet to join us to organize this event so that we can make it a little bit bigger and so that we can open it up to the whole campus. And they were very willing, and we are so glad for that. So thank you, Dr. Duncan, for saying yes. And thank you, God, for organizing his schedule so that he could come here and be with us tonight. I think that's a big deal. And thank you to our marvelous Women in Ministry cabinet who has put this event together and done so faithfully and diligently work towards it. Thank you, student cabinet, for all your involvement, for your support, and for coming together with us to create this event. So tonight, I'm not going to stand here talking very long. Dr. Duncan is soon going to start, and he's going to teach for us first, and then there will be a question and answer opportunity. Bentley has already offered his phone number on the RTS, the event page and the current student page. So he already has a range of questions ready. He has topics and questions, but there will be an opportunity for you to text him questions during the Q&A. His phone number is posted on all the tables, at least all the decorated tables. And we think it's fun that we're so high tech that we do this through text. So you can text your questions to Bentley. Chances are that your question might already be in his notes or something along those lines. So we're going to try to be diligent with time and group questions as well as we can together. And I've asked Dr. Richardson if he would open us up in prayer. And please join us in praying. Thank you all for coming and welcome.
Thanks, Tina. And since you have Bentley's phone number, you might keep that in case you need yard work or anything else. You can just go ahead and appreciate it, brother. Thank you. I just want to make note, I too thank the Women in Ministry and your work and Tina's leadership and the student cabinet and all the work that has gone into this, the ladies that put this together. But there was a special group of ladies, the Forest Grove Church, the ladies in that church made all of the desserts for you tonight. This was their gift to love and to share their appreciation and their support in a tangible way. So that's just a really amazing thing. I know several of you students preach there in rotation, and so it's good to recognize them and their gift as well. You're going to have some amazing time to learn. You're going to have some time for questions and answers, and so let's look to the Lord and ask Him to be in the midst of this. Lord, in a time in which even the essence of being men and being women is under challenge and question, when there's so much around us that is confusing, when there's so many people with such strident voices demanding attention and directions, we thank you that in you we have the centering for our lives and the truth that gives life. We thank you that you're in your wondrous creation, you gave us the place as men and women. And the goodness of that, Lord, we celebrate and we are grateful. Lord, even tonight, as we have this time together to think your thoughts after you, we ask that you would lead Dr. Duncan and the studies and the work that he has spent in this very area for so many years to guide and to direct and to correct our steps, to challenge us, that your Spirit would be with us to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us understand our place and to be able to encourage and help others as you give us opportunity. So we thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to be together, to enjoy this food and the fellowship, as well as to learn from you and your word. And we give ourselves again to you with great thankfulness, Lord Jesus, for your gift of life in yourself. We pray this in your name. Amen. Dr. Duncan.
Thank you, Dr. Richardson, and thank you, Tina, and thank you, friends, for the privilege of opening God's Word. If you happen to have Bibles with you tonight, I want to take you to two quick passages. Genesis 1, I know you've already studied this, Genesis 1, 26 to 31, and then Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. And before we read those passages, I want to say just a few words by way of preface. I wish I had 13 weeks with you. This is a huge subject. I'm really, really glad you tackled it, because this will be important for you in your marriage and family and in your local church ministry. So I believe the subject matter that you have spent time thinking on is very, very relevant for gospel ministry. You live in a day and age where something has existed for closing in on 16 years now that has never existed before in the history of the world until the year 2001, and that is nation states that are recognizing same-sex marriages. You understand that that is entirely unique in human history. That never has existed before. And consequently, you are in an entirely different situation than I was in growing up and in my teens and 20s in the early stages of my ministry. And it makes certain things very challenging for you in this culture, because in some places, to say that you believe in traditional marriage or biblical marriage is immediately to be marginalized in your culture and community. Perhaps you saw the Supreme Court of the state of Washington just in the last 48 hours has ruled that the baker who refused to provide a cake for the same-sex wedding is not only guilty as charged, but will be required to pay exorbitant fines, which will effectively put her out of business, bankrupt her business. No doubt this will now be appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court. But who could have thought that we would be facing such a situation 30 or 40 years ago? If I had said in the early 1970s that this is where the sexual revolution is going, I would have been accused of being crazy. I would have been accused of appealing to some extreme impossibility in order to hold back these wonderful advances that came in the 1960s and early 70s. I would have been written off. Nobody would have believed where we are now and where our culture just completely accepts. So the issue of complementarianism is very important for the situation that we're in right now culturally. And it's an around-the-world situation. It doesn't matter where you go. You can go to China, you can go to India, you can go to South America, you can go to Australia, you can go to Southeast Asia. Anywhere you go, this is an issue around the world. So thank you for taking time to think about these things. Now, secondly, it does not surprise me that this has been something productive of, how shall we put it, robust discussion. Okay, when I came here as a young greenhorn, a 29-year-old professor of theology in the summer of 1990, the very first course that I taught was pastoral and social ethics. And of the social ethical issues that I chose to address, One of the five social ethical issues that I chose to address was the issue of male-female role relationships. Guess what was the most controversial thing in the class? That. Yes. Now, that's 1990, which is actually far simpler than 2017. 1990 was a walk in the park. It was practically Leave It to Beaver compared to 2017. So it does not surprise me at all that this kind of study would be productive of robust discussion. Wonderful. Iron sharpens iron. Okay? One of the things we'll find out tonight is that there are more than one right way of doing things, but there are more wrong ways than there are right ways of doing things, okay? And so getting you to think biblically about these sorts of things is huge. Now, that leads me into my next preparatory comment. Let me just say that those of you that are married and going into ministry, your marriages may be the most important factor to the flourishing and to the completion of your ministry. Your marriages may be the most important factor in the flourishing and completion of your ministry. Now, that's not to say that I haven't seen remarkably productive, faithful servants of the Lord who didn't have that great of a marriage. I have seen those over time. There are some of my heroes who are incredibly godly men and women who, when you're with them separately, you love them both equally, and then they get together and they fight like cats and dogs and they can't get along. I've seen that, okay? But by and large, that is not a recipe for flourishing in ministry and for crossing the finish line. And I want you to flourish in ministry and cross the finish line. And that means if you find out right now in seminary that there are significant issues between you as husband and wife going into ministry, now is the time to dig down deep and deal with those things before you get out on the battlefield. Because it gets really hard when you're out there on the battlefield. And let me just paint a scenario. You know, you're a wife in ministry, and things are not like you think they ought to be in the marriage. But your husband's employment depends upon the people that he is serving thinking that things are all right in your marriage. Now, are you inclined to address the issue or for him to keep his job? And I very often will sit down with ministry wives and they want to address an issue, but they don't want their husband to get fired. Aha, you see why it's so important for you to address that now? Now, it's not that issues don't come up along the way, but if things are starting off and there are issues in the way you're relating, they're not going to magically get better because you graduated from seminary and you get a job. Typically, as the pressure is turned up in the crucible, the problems that have been unaddressed show up again. They're just worse. So now is a really, really good time. And I have counseled more than one couple not to go into ministry yet until certain things are addressed in their marital relationship. Your marriage is hugely important for your flourishing and for your completion of ministry. And I want you to be happy in your ministry. I want you to be fulfilled in your ministry. I want you to feel like you're partners in your ministry. And if there are things that are keeping that from happening, they may be communication issues. They may be issues from the past that have never been settled. They may be things that are not the fault of either spouse, but the spouse ends up being the target of your frustration in those particular areas. Looking at those in the eye are so important because, by the way, the people that you work with and serve with are going to have the same issues going on in their lives. And you having addressed those issues will help you help them address those issues. And look, for instance, when Ann and I got here to the seminary, we were not married. We met here at the seminary. That's a story in and of itself. She was a student. I was a professor. I had to get permission from my department head and the academic dean to ask her out on a date. Okay. Elias can tell this story. He was around. But we were not able to have children for the first 6 years of our marriage. In fact, doctors told us that we had less than a percent chance of having children. And that was a huge, it was a strain on our marriage. And it was a huge, huge burden on Anne. And yet, God, Anne, you would not believe how many women were struggling with fertility right here at RTS Jackson while we were here as a young couple. And Anne talked with numerous wives about their struggle with fertility during that time. So the struggle that we were going through was used to help others. And the Lord will use your own struggles to help others, but you've got to at least know how to work through those things. And you've got to learn how to fight fair and resolve issues. The worst thing in the world is if you're resolved and she's not, or if you're resolved and he's not. That's the worst thing in the world. Fighting's not the problem. Resolution is. And so learning that is just huge. So please, guys especially, you know, when you're locked in on, you know, getting the grades and passing the presbytery exams or whatever sorts of interviews and exams you have to do, don't forget to look at the most important thing in the world, which is your wife and your marriage. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, in his list of qualifications for elders in the church, only lists one competency, able to teach. Everything else is character, and it's either personal character or marital character. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, you know, best businessman in town, most successful leader you've ever met. He says, able to teach, and then the person has personal character and character that shows in their family life. That's huge that Paul cares about that so much, because that's the stuff that enables you to sustain to the very end. So that's another reason why this whole complementarian discussion is so important, because the culture is not helping you sort these things out. There was a day when the roles of men and women were in marital situations for believers and unbelievers alike in the Western world, and there are probably other places as well, where in general the cultural expectations probably helped us. Today, we don't get that help from the culture or even the law. So, you know, we've had a federal judge in the United States in the last 16 years declare that gender is irrelevant to marriage. And when you're in that kind of a culture where the culture thinks gender is irrelevant to marriage, then you're not, don't expect any help from the culture on trying to figure out how to be husband and wife together in a marriage. But your being husband and wife together in a marriage is a huge part of your ministry in the culture and in the congregation, because we've got young folks in our congregations that do not have the slightest clue what it looks like to be married. It's very interesting. When Ann and I are a young married couple in the 1990s, she's doing a Bible study with young women, and she comes home one night and she says, Ligon, it's amazing. These young couples are living together almost like they're roommates rather than married. The dynamics of how they relate to one another is like roommates, not a married couple. Now, that's the 1990s. I have no idea the further drift that would have gone on in the last 20 years or so. So the culture's not helping us here. So it's really good for us to stick our noses in the Bible and work through hard stuff together. Now, that's way too much as a preface, but I want to throw those things out for no extra charge. Now, let me jump into these texts real quickly. Look with me first at Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. Now, let me just stop right there and note just a few things about this passage. Notice man, Adam, is created in the image of God. Now, you are Adam, and I am Adam. Okay? We will sometimes, in order to emphasize that man is not always a masculine gender reference, we will use human or humankind or mankind. I don't think it's as elegant as man, but don't miss this. Every single one of us in the room, we are Adam. We are man. That's what we are. Just like earlier in the chapter, sea creatures and things that swarm and birds and livestock, man is its own genus, different from those other things created. So we are man. Everybody in the room is Adam, and we are man as either male or female. Now, don't miss this. Notice man is binary in sexuality. There are male Adams and there are female Adams. And now, again, that's heresy in our modern world. To be binary, has anybody ever accused you of heteronormativity? If you've been on a university campus relatively recently and you believe that human beings are male and female, you are guilty of the deep evil of heteronormativity. And so is the Bible, okay? And I'm guilty as charged, and I'm not apologetic for it. But that is, don't miss this. This is earth-shaking, countercultural stuff. This is stuff saying to our culture, you are out of your minds. Of course human beings are created male and female. There are two expressions of what it is to be a human being, male and female. And we don't choose those genders. We are those genders. And you don't get to determine your what you are by your claimed orientation. You're male or female. That's what you are. So don't miss simple things here that are really earth shattering, which are the foundation of the complementarianism that you've been studying. Now, next, notice this. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Isn't it interesting? If you look at verses 20 to 25, over and over it is said, God created this according to their kind. God created this according to their kinds. God created this according to their kinds. God created this according to their kind. But then it says, let us make man in our own image. Notice there is a categorical distinction between us and the animal creation. We are not higher animals. We are an entirely different thing. Evolutionary biology can't get you here. Only special revelation can get you here. And this is huge. This is also the foundation of universal human rights. The reason why it is wrong to teach, to treat with disrespect or lack of dignity or fairness or justice any human being, red, yellow, black, white, purple, green, whatever, is because every human being is created in the image of God. When you meet another human being, you are meeting a being that God has chosen to bear his image in this world. And so the foundation of human rights is right here in this verse. We are created in the image of God. And so this is the Christian basis of fighting racism. Right here in Genesis 1:26. Next, notice that man, as male and female, are put as God's stewards or vice rulers over creation. Listen to this language. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now, there are all sorts of debates over what it means to be created in the image of God. And what I'm about to say will not end those debates. But in this verse, the emphasis is, as God has dominion over his creation, we bear his image by exercising the dominion over his creation, which he has delegated to us. So as man and woman, as male and female, exercise dominion over the creation, they are imaging God. Because God made the creation and he rules over it, and in his kindness he gives them the job of ruling over that creation under him. And so they're sort of little versions of him. They're to image his rule over the creation. And that's emphasized repeatedly in this passage. Now, all of this is said to be good. Look at the very end of the chapter. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Now that is a hugely important theological statement right there, because in the world of the Bible and in the world of Jesus and of the apostles, there were dominant philosophies and religious systems that taught that matter is evil. And here, after the description of God's creation of matter and everything else, we are told it was good. This is hugely important. Now, part of the "it was good" was the creation of man in his own image as male and female. So get this from the outset. It is a good thing that God created man as male and female, that we are not the same, but that we fit. And by the way, that's your definition of complementarianism. We're not the same, but we fit. That's what complementarity with an E, not complementary, complement, you remember, you're two complements. English is so confusing. There's complement with an I, that means you look very nice today. That's a compliment. Complementarian is complement with an E, and that means we fit together well. Okay? So, and interestingly, I'm finding even more liberal writers today are recognizing the importance of admitting the complementarity that's described in Genesis 1 and 2. They don't like complementarianism, but they like complementarity. They recognize that there are differences that are good. And why would they be reticent to admit that? Because in feminism, there has been a fear that if we admit differences, then there will be inequality. Okay? And so there's been a reticence to talk about differences between men and women. But we see here that these differences are good. And we'll see that even more when we get to Genesis 2:18. So turn there. Now, we just heard the statement, Genesis 1:31, it was good, all of it. It was, in fact, it was good, good. It was very good. Then we read Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Whoop. Okay, just stop. First time those two words have ever occurred together in the Bible. First time "not good" is ever found in the Bible. We've just been told at the end of Genesis 1, everything is good, good. Now, in Genesis 2:18, it's not good. What's not good? That man, the male of Adam, should be alone. It's not good. So what happens is Genesis 1 gives the big picture, and then Genesis 2 dives down in the details. And it lets us know first that the male Adam was created first, and there was a period of time when he was around with no female Adam. It was just him. And God looked at that situation and said, it's not good. It is not good for that male Adam not to have a female Adam. It's not good for him to be alone. And so you know the story. All the various animals are brought to Adam, but verse 20, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so what happens is the Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall upon him, and he creates a woman for him out of his own body. And when the Lord brings the woman to him, verse 23, we have the first human poetry in the Bible from the mouth of a person. There are at least a couple of passages in Genesis 1 and 2 that have poetic form. Genesis 1:27 is one of them. Genesis 2:4 is one of them. But Genesis 2:23 is the first time that we have in the mouth of a person poetry being spoken, and it is the occasion in which the woman is brought to Adam. So get that, ladies. The first time a man ever said poetry is when he saw one of you. Okay? Now, interestingly here, I know that one of the discussions you've been having is what do we do with the word isha? And what does that mean? Does it mean soft or does it mean something else? Notice this. What he says when he sees an isha, a female Adam, a female of the species of man, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, isha, because she was taken out of man, ish." Now, interestingly, most linguists today don't think that those two terms have the same etymology. They don't think ish and isha come from the same root word. But there is a play on words going on there. Assonance is being used, ish and isha. But here's the big thing. What he says when he sees her is, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, when he sees her, he says, "Finally, there's somebody like me. Not like these animals, but there is another being that's like me." In other words, that what he says emphasizes not her difference from him, but her sameness to him. "This is someone like me, finally." When I was at the University of Edinburgh studying, I would go down to Cambridge, England to preach at Cambridge Presbyterian Church. And one of my the older brother of a kid who had been in my youth group in St. Louis was studying in Cambridge, and he met my friend Mark Dever, who was doing his PhD in Cambridge. And Randy called me one night and he said, "Lig, you have got to meet Mark Dever. He is the Southern Baptist you." I promise you, that's exactly what he said. He is the Southern Baptist you. You know, he is, if you're the Presbyterian you, he's the Southern Baptist you. And the very first night that I met Mark Dever, we talked for 3 hours, and we could have talked all night long. And my friend was right. We were like one another. And we got one another, and we were nerdy and quirky like one another. And we could just nerd out together on history and all sorts of other things, ecclesiology and things of this nature, together. Well, the response of Adam is, "Finally, there is another being in this world who gets me, who understands me, is like me, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, your book rightly wants to say male and female are not interchangeable. They're different. Men and women are different. That's absolutely true, and there are all sorts of Bible passages we could go to prove that. And by the way, even if we didn't have a Bible passage to prove that, how obvious is that? Okay, how obvious is that? It is so obvious. It is obvious in a million ways. I mean, partly all you need is a mirror, okay? stand in front of one of those. Okay, she and I, we are different. Okay, I mean, it's there. We are different, folks. We're different physiologically. We're different also. Laura Brizendine, who is, as far as I know, a pagan, who is a neuropsychiatrist the University of California, Irvine, wrote an entire book on the female brain, showing how women's brains are very, very different from men's brains. And she's not trying to prove complementarianism. She's just observing as a scientist the way that women's brains are different than men's brains. We're different. And the passage in Peter is one of the passages that people go to. But what I want you to see here is the Bible is quite remarkable in that, unlike almost all of the other world religions and the philosophical systems that existed in the world when Christianity came to be, there is a profoundly respectful view of women. In fact, early Christianity was accused not of having too low a view of women, but having too high a view of women. The Romans looked a little askance on early Christians because of what a high view of women they have. Around the world today, it does not surprise me that feminism as a response to abuse and to mistreatment is in the world today, because around the world today, a lot of bad stuff happens to women. I've been blessed to be able to travel a lot, and I've been able to see a lot, and a lot of it is wonderful, and a lot of it is heartbreaking. And women are often the victims of a lot of those things. I'll close with this so that we can do some questions. I was with some missionaries in Papua, what used to be called Irian Jaya, back in September. And these missionaries had gone into a part of the world and made contact with a culture that, as far as we know, had never had contact with the outside world ever. So in 2001, Steve Crockett from Ohio went into this area called Zaboto and met the Moy people. And he literally had to translate their language by pointing at things. What do you call this? What do you call this? What do you know? That he learned their language from the ground up that way. One of the very interesting things that he told me about and that I got to see was how Moy men and women related. And one of the profound testimonies that he and his wife Caroline had as Christians amongst the Moy people was how they lived together. So in the Moy culture, the lot of women is tough. In the Moy culture, for instance, married men and women live in different huts. And the women live with the children and the pigs. The pigs are the only animals that high up in the mountains that can survive, so they're very, very valuable in that culture. But you can imagine what it would be like to be living in your hut with the children and the pigs. It would be rather noisy and smelly. And so the men are in their nice, clean huts, and the women are in the huts with the children and the pigs. And not only are the women taking care of the children, they're doing most of the manual agricultural labor. While the men get drunk and fight, basically. So here's Steve Crockett coming into that culture. Now, Christianity did not create that kind of chauvinism. That chauvinism existed and was there when the Christian missionaries came in. And as the Moy men began to develop relationships with Steve Crockett, they started saying to him, "You really relate to your wife very differently from the way we relate to our wives. For instance, you seem to sleep in the same house with her." And he said, "Why, as a matter of fact, I do." And they said, "Well, what would you ever talk to a woman about?" So, I mean, think of it, friends. At that basic level, he was able to be a gospel witness in that culture by the way that he treated his wife. And they saw how he worked, how he cared for her, how they related to one another, with him loving her and with her respecting him. And it was radically different from anything that they had seen in their own cultural framework. So that's just a little picture of how you can have a powerful witness to your culture just by relating to one another as God calls you to relate to one another in the Bible. So we've got a ton of questions tonight. I know Bentley's already got a boatload. Feel free to add to those. We will answer as many as possible. And I will stay after and answer questions, even when our time is up, if we don't get to your questions. Okay? Thank you very much.
Is this where you want me?
Yeah.
Well, Dr. Duncan, thank you so much for that address, and even particularly thank you for not just giving an address to us on this topic in general, but for even taking the time to think through and to even answer some of the questions that we've had specifically here.
Good.
And to care for your students this way. So we really appreciate that. So my name is Bentley Crawford. For those of you who don't know, myself and Latasha Alston are going to be going back and forth with some of the questions that you've sent in. If you have any more, please continue to text me. I'll monitor them. We kind of have some basic categories of questions that we're going to ask in terms of complementarianism and gender roles, complementarianism and ESS, which we'll get into, complementarianism and worldly influences, complementarianism and contemporary ministry issues, and then marriage. And so those are some of what we'll look at, okay? And so these are questions that we've received from y'all. And we're just going to start firing them away and see how many we can get through, okay?
Great.
So here is our first one for you, Dr. Duncan. Under the category of complementarianism and gender roles, just in general, what does it look like for men to be affirming of women in all of our many common and complementary areas, but without causing men to stagnate and to call them to greater leadership and service?
Let me say that with regard to men affirming women and not stagnating in leadership, that men stagnating in leadership is one of the standing issues that we have to deal with today. Here in a Deep South culture, where you would assume that more traditional gender roles would obtain in the churches, I have found something like 9 to 1, the women that show up in my office asking me, relaying to me marital challenges, 9 to 1 complain about men that will not take spiritual initiative over men who are abusive with authority. So what I've encountered is more women coming to me about husbands that lack initiative in spiritual leadership, and the women want their husbands to take spiritual leadership. They're not complaining that they are taking spiritual leadership. They are complaining that they are not taking spiritual leadership. Now, sadly, I have met various kinds of cases of abuse in Christian churches, and those things need to be dealt with seriously. Nobody should ever guess that because we believe in complementarianism that we are going to give abuse a pass. That should be absolutely understood in your congregation that complementarianism calls men to a higher standard. It does not excuse lower behavior. So we want to make that clear. But that means in general, when I'm talking about complementarianism, my main thing is to call men to be and do what God has made them to be and do. And mostly what I want my women to do is cheer them on in that regard. And what happens is in the culture, when you call men to be and do those things, the culture actually hinders you from doing that because it perceives that as a threat to men treating women right. And that's why in the Christian church, it's so important for Christian women to be behind the pastor as he calls men to a higher standard of spiritual leadership, because the culture is not going to help you there. And so one thing I tell people we ought to shoot for is the women in our congregation ought to say, I have never been around men that treated me with more respect and dignity than these complementarian men do. And you know, part of that is taking people seriously, listening to them, being appropriately deferential to them, caring about their well-being. Those are things that women ought to be able to identify in men. They ought to say, wow, he listens to me. He is respectful to me. He's appropriately deferential to me. He's clearly concerned about my well-being. And every kind of woman ought to be able to say that about us. And, you know, look, especially when you encounter men, especially when you encounter feminists and others who may be very suspicious of you, your right treatment, your treatment of those people in love is a part of your apologetic for the Bible and for the gospel. You know, so even feminists ought to be able to say, well, I totally disagree with that person's view of how men and women ought to relate, but I must say, in the way that he treated me, it was eerily unnerving how good to me he was in the way he treated me in that context. So we want to cultivate men like that, men that are taking spiritual initiative. And part of it is to understand that complementarianism and the authority that we talk about a husband having as the head of the home is not self-serving authority. It's self-denying authority for the service of others. So what I want to emphasize is the authority that a husband has in the home and the authority that a pastor and elders have in a church is not so that we have an easier life. It's so that the people that we're called to serve have a better life. So, you know, it's not, you know, masculine authority in the home is not, hey, woman, get me my chips. It's being the one who denies himself in order to bless your wife and your family, you know. And so if we could get in the mode of thinking about the authority that God has given to husbands and to elders in the church as authority for responsibility, not authority for our own personal ease of life or whatever, that would change a lot of things right there. And so as a pastor, I want to cultivate those things in men. That's part of how I cultivate a complementarian ethos in a local church.
Sweet. I love that. Question two, is Titus 2:5 meant to be a normative principle for all Christian women to work in the home? Does this verse support a calling of domesticity? And how does this apply to relations between men and women in the workplace?
Almost all women in the history of the world have worked in the home, including those who work outside the home. In fact, even in our modern culture, which highly prizes and values, not necessarily because it highly prizes and values women for their own sake, but because they highly prize and value the economic productivity and output of women in a culture that wants to champion their work outside of the home. Even in our culture, all the sociological studies that you'll see is women that work outside of the home still end up doing most of the work inside the home. So let's recognize that, you know, a woman has to decide, you know, she's going to work. And she's going to work in the home, and she's going to work outside the home. The only question is how much is she going to do of that, because she's going to work. And she's probably going to do more work than her mate does, however that's done. So Titus 2:5 is simply describing something that has always been the case. Women certainly are involved in work in the home. And it's emphasizing that Christian women who've been doing it for a while have something to offer to Christian women that haven't been doing it for a while. And it's cultivating a mentoring attitude of older Christian women towards younger Christian women to say, you know, I've learned a few things along the way that might help you figure these things out. It is not assuming a static cultural relation between men and women. You know, again, we can look at cultures across time and history and across geography in the world today. And there have been lots of different dynamics. You know, when we think of working in the home, typically in the United States, we are thinking post-industrial revolution, where especially for a period of time in the mid-20th century, it became common for men to leave the physical abode and go somewhere and work, and for many women to be stay-at-home moms and stay in the physical abode, except when transporting the children to school and other activities and sort of being the domestic engineers in that setting. That is an exception to most of the history of the world in terms of how nuclear family units have related. So we don't want to stereotype the way that that happens. It happens very differently. You know, in subsistence cultures, mom and dad are out there in the fields, you know, planting and harvesting side by side. She's not back at the house, you know, tidying up the napkins while he's out in the field. They're out there trying to get enough beans to survive through the next winter. That's most of the world. So we don't want to go bourgeois and read our sort of middle class American cultural standards on everybody who ever lived there. And Paul's not doing that in Titus 2. He's describing a particular setting. Women are always going to have a powerful and controlling effect in the home. They're always going to be working in the home. And he's trying to harvest the experience of godly women to invest in a younger generation of women.
Very helpful, Dr. Duncan. Thank you. Another question we got under this category is, how important is a person's beliefs about gender roles? Is complementarian versus egalitarian a primary or secondary issue? And then further, can complementarians partner with Christians who share alternate views on gender roles?
Yeah. It's very important, and yes. Okay, those are my two big outline area. It's very important, and yes. And then I'll add a sort of a caveat to that. But in some cases, it can be very, very difficult, and in other cases, it can be impossible. So let's go back to the first thing. The first question was, how important is complementarianism as a secondary issue?
Yeah.
I think complementarianism is very important. Yes, it is true that there are some times when egalitarian marriages and complementarian marriages function very similar at certain levels. You know, so the assumption that complementarian marriages means that women don't have a say and that men make all the decisions, that would be a gross caricature of complementarian marriages. Now, that having been said, some of my egalitarian friends would say, aha, so it means that there really is no difference between complementarian and egalitarian. No, there's some real big differences. And I've seen it blow marriages apart. When I was a relatively young pastor, I had a young woman come to and say to me, I will not vow to submit to my husband in the marriage vows. And I said, great, I won't be doing your wedding. Because my book of church order, well, that's in the marriage vows. And by the way, it's in Ephesians 5. So I can't change that. It's there. And so you'll need to find somebody. So she got somebody else. That marriage lasted for 6 months. And he came to me in tears. He loved her. He loved her deeply. But he said to me, she never respected me. And, you know, I could have predicted that one coming down the line. She was so, now, let me say, behind these kinds of things are almost always stories. And in this case, her father had left the family when she was a preteen. And he was a deadbeat dad. And her mom had raised the family on her own. And there were some serious issues about men with which I could have been extremely sympathetic. But the way it came out in her was an attitude, I'm not submitting to anybody. Well, you know what? The whole of the Christian life is submission, guys. You know, I point out to women that struggle with this, and I have lots of women that struggle with this. I point out that I don't get to ask them in the marriage vows to submit until I have personally vowed twice to submit. So when I become a member of the church, I take a vow to submit myself to the elders. And when I become an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church, I take a vow to submit myself to my brethren in the Lord. So I had to say, I submit twice before I ever got to ask a woman in a marriage vow to submit to her husband. And so submission is just, that's just part of the Christian life. You don't like submission, you don't like Christianity. Because all of us, you know, as that great theologian Bob Dylan once said on his album, Slow Train Coming, you may serve the devil or you may serve the Lord, but you all got to serve somebody. You know, and so the service and submission is just, I mean, that's just Christianity. We have a Savior that came, I think I remember him saying one time, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So if you want to be like Jesus, guess what you have to do? You got to serve. And that's not just for women. That's for all Christians. We're all supposed to do it. So we have to do it in different ways sometimes. So is this important? Yeah. Have I seen it blow marriages apart? Yeah. Have I seen it blow churches apart? Yeah. So it's, yeah, very important. Now, does that mean I can't work with egalitarians? No. There are all sorts of circumstances where I could join arms with egalitarians. But in the context of, you know, if I'm doing a marriage conference, that becomes problematic. If in a local church, you either are going to have to be complementarian or you're going to have to be egalitarian. You can't be both ways. So though there are some things, you know, could we go picket an abortion clinic together? Yes. You know, are there things that we could do? Sure. I mean, my PhD supervisor, who was so wonderful to me, was an egalitarian. He was a honest to goodness evangelical Christian. I agreed with him on like 88% of things in life, but on that issue, had we been in a local church together or had we been doing marriage counseling together, it would have been very, very difficult to do. So there are some things that we can do together. There are some things we can't.
Sweet. All right. Recently, I've heard people summarize their view of gender roles in the church by saying, women can do anything a non-ordained man can do. What do you understand this to mean, and do you find it helpful?
That statement, as far as I know, comes from the lips and the mind of my personal friend, Kathy Keller. Kathy Keller invented that language, and she invented that language as an apologetic. Kathy is a very strong complementarian. I was with Kathy in a meeting about 3 months ago where she said, if the PCA ever ordained women elders, I would leave. She is very strong on complementarianism. But she, in the context of Manhattan, trying to explain complementarianism, she especially to young women, young professional women who are wondering, what in the world is it that we only have male pastors and male elders? That's not fair. She would, in order to explain to them that they were not doing this for chauvinistic reasons, say this: hey, in our church, women can do anything that a non-ordained man can do, in order to emphasize that the things that are reserved for the elders and the pastors, like preaching and administering the sacraments, etc., are things that are reserved to them, not because we value men more than women, but because the Bible says elders and pastors are to be male. And so it was her way of saying the reason why we do that is not because of chauvinism, it's because of the Bible. Now, I think the statement can be helpful in that light, except that what it tends to do is it tends to flatten other kinds of differences between men and women. And again, the differences that exist between men and women in the home and in the church are good differences. They're not bad differences. And so I think it can be a helpful statement if it's a correction to that that problem of people assuming that the reason that we only have men preaching and administering the sacraments is because of chauvinism. It's helpful as a correction, but I would want to say more than that if I were teaching in my own local church.
Thank you so much, Dr. Duncan. So moving into the topic of complementarianism and ESS, the eternal subordination of the Son and the teaching around that, I guess the first question with regards to that is, could you explain a little bit about what this is? And then let me go ahead and give you this question. The question is, many women's groups have found themselves at one time or another studying books which teach this doctrine, the eternal subordination of the Son, and the subsequent application that all women are called to submit to all men. So what is ESS? What are we to make of it? And what are we to make of its applications?
The eternal subordination of the Son is a teaching that has been popularized by my dear friends, Bruce Ware, who's a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and Wayne Grudem, who is a professor at Phoenix Seminary in Phoenix, Arizona. But you also find it in some other theologians as well. Andreas Kostenberger, who teaches at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, and others. And it has been articulated by them, especially in the last 15 or 20 years, in the context of a debate over the issue of is any difference of order a contradiction of equality in essence. Now, that is a very, very nuanced and not arcane, but certainly rarefied sort of theological discussion on the doctrine of the Trinity. If you would like to learn more about this, I gave a lecture, which is online, on this topic at RTS's conference in Houston, Texas, before the Evangelical Theological Society last November. The ETS meeting was all about the doctrine of the Trinity. There were a number of papers debating this issue, and you can get my 45-minute summarization of the issue there. Here's my short answer, though. RTS holds to a more classical formulation of the Trinity and wouldn't appeal to ESS. I don't think you have to appeal to ESS in order to believe complementarianism. People have been complementarians for 2,000 years before the so-called ESS teaching came along. ESS didn't create complementarianism. It was a way of trying to defend one particular aspect in the debate with egalitarians. And I think in many ways it was an analogy that has been maybe over-formulated and stretched too far. And I love Bruce and Wayne are dear, dear friends. Mary Cassian and Nancy Lee DeMoss, also dear friends of mine. And Mary and Nancy Lee have gotten their teaching, by and large, in that area from Bruce and Wayne.
All right. In a Christian context where EFS and ESS and even extreme gender roles are sometimes taught, what pitfalls must we avoid in how we think and talk about complementarianism in order to avoid its abuses and the wrong applications of it that can lead to the demeaning or even abuse of women?
Well, again, I think the most important thing is recognizing that if God has appointed something for our good, even if the culture doesn't like it, it's still for our good. And so there's no better way to prove that it's for our good than for us to manifest that goodness in our relationships with one another. So again, the best way to protect against the complementarian teaching being used to abuse women is to treat women well. And that belies the argument that this teaching is productive of abuse. By the way, Bradford Wilcox, in his sociological study, Brad Wilcox is a sociologist. He's published with a number of important Christian Smith and others. Brad Wilcox wrote a book called Soft Patriarchs, New Men. And he did a survey of different kinds of church backgrounds, and part of the survey was to look at the issue of domestic abuse in marriage. Interestingly, he found that the percentage of marriages with domestic abuse is higher amongst egalitarians than it is amongst complementarians. So there is an industry out there that would like to say that complementarianism is responsible for domestic abuse. There is empirical fact to argue that actually complementarianism reduces domestic abuse. So
that is very interesting.
Yeah.
Okay, so moving on to another category of complementarianism and worldly influences. You mentioned a little bit of this in your talk, and these questions, interestingly, go in the other direction. And so here's the first one that we received. Some people have recently made the argument, and you mentioned this a little bit already in one of your answers. Some people have recently made the argument that much of the conservative evangelical conception of complementarianism is influenced by the conservative white middle-class gender norms of some of our culture. How can we sort through and reject the worldly and cultural influences on our understanding of complementarianism?
Great question. And of course, that should not be surprising to us. We're all influenced by our cultural setting. We all have one, okay? We learn all kinds of stuff. And I mean, I tell people in marital counseling, I say, one of your great challenges is both of you think you're normal. You know, every guy is bringing his normal into marriage, and every gal is bringing her normal into marriage. And the problem is what? Their normals don't match up. And he looks at her and says, "You're crazy." And she looks at him and she says, "You're crazy." Why? Because your normals don't match up. All of us are influenced by our culture. And our culture forms our views of what normal is. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's not. So, you know, one way to protect against that is to become more aware of the variety of cultural expressions of complementarianism. And, you know, you can do that in Christian history by reading and looking at the interaction between, you know, godly Christian men and women. For instance, one of the things that you might think if all you know about Puritanism is what you heard in your English 101 class when you had to read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One of the things you might think is that Puritans – you know, were harsh in their marriages, et cetera, et cetera. Well, interestingly, the Catholics critique the Puritans for having too high an appreciation of the role of companionship in marriage. Because the Puritans, the Roman Catholic theology teaches the essence of marriage is procreation. Puritan theology said, no, the essence of marriage is companionship. And Roman Catholics will say, you see, that's what led to same-sex marriage. You Puritans led us down the primrose path to liberalism and same-sex marriage. Well, I think that's wrong, but isn't it interesting how high a view the Puritans had of women and of companionship in marriage? Well, your stereotypes about what you might think Puritan marriage looked like would be disabused if you read a little bit and you realize, wow, Puritans, you know, they look kind of liberal in comparison to some people that we interact with today. So being more culturally aware, I mean, that's a great thing about a seminary. In a seminary, in this room, you've got cultures from around the world represented. Evangelical Christians from around the world. And we don't all do it the same way. That's why my little statement at the beginning, there's more than one right way of doing it. But there are more wrong ways than there are right ways of doing it. So in this context, you can learn about how Christians around the world are grappling with these things. And, you know, those missionaries in Papua are grappling with that very thing right now. What does it look like? Now, when I was there, the women were still living in houses separate from the men. But the missionaries are working on that. And so how does that need to look in that culture? Is there one right way that that has to look? That's a very, it's a challenging question. And these are the kinds of things, by the way, that you talk in cultural anthropology classes, in missiology. These are the things that missiologists have to wrestle with. It's a good reminder that all of us have to wrestle with those questions and what's normative and what's not. So one rule is just be humble. You know, don't assume that your normal is biblical and everybody else are just a bunch of sellouts. You know, you might find out if you just hold your horses for a little while, there's some wisdom in the way that guy is doing something or the way she's doing something. So.
Sweet. Thank you. All right. What would the Bible define a godly woman to be outside of the context of being a wife and in marriage? In some cases, the church and society in general can make it seem as though outside of a husband and kids, women aren't truly whole or a full woman. So how would a single female reconcile this? And a similar question can be asked about biblical manhood as well.
Well, you know, one thing I would say, remember, we have a single Savior. So if marriage is necessary for us to be complete, then our Savior wasn't complete. And I don't think we want to say that about Jesus. So the good news is for single people, for widowed people, or, you know, that you have a Savior who lived a full, flourishing, complete life without marriage and without children. Now, that having been said, the Bible clearly makes it known that marriage is a good thing. It's not second class. It's not second best. It's a very, very good thing. Now, is it the case that in a lot of evangelical culture in the last 100 years or more, we have not done a good job of affirming people who were not married? That's probably true. We've probably not done a good job of that. And it's tough, especially when you're in an environment where marriage itself is not valued. So you're trying to value marriage, and in the very process of trying to value marriage, you can accidentally send the message that if you're not married, well, you just kind of hadn't arrived. So, you know, it's like so many things in the Christian life. For instance, in the South, Mother's Day is virtually part of the church calendar. Okay? I mean, the very first Mother's Day that I was at First Presbyterian Church, I did not preach a sermon on Mother's Day, and I was berated at the door. A woman came to me at the door, and she said, "I came here wanting to be encouraged, and I expected to hear a Mother's Day sermon from you, and you did not preach about Mother's Day." And I, you know, the bubble above my head was, I thought I was here to preach about God. I had no idea that my topic was you today, but I didn't say that to her, okay? But I realized, hey, Mother's Day is a big deal here. But as I thought about that too, the whole origins of Mother's Day is a different issue. Is honoring mothers a good thing? Yes. Oh, it's such a good thing. It's a hard, hard job, and we need to honor mothers. But as I started thinking about it, when you think about mothers in the congregation that don't have children and can't have children, when you think about women in the congregation who have been wives and mothers and they are no longer for whatever reason, when you think about single women in the congregation who are never, ever going to be a wife or a mother, I realize I really shouldn't address this in the pulpit without taking into consideration how it's going to impact everybody in my flock. So I think if we take that as the starting point, I don't want to zero in on one particular group in my congregation, no matter how large it may be. I mean, it may be that 40% of my congregation is wives and mothers. That may be the largest single constituency. In fact, it's probably a little bit larger than that in most evangelical churches. Women certainly make up more than 50% of most evangelical congregations, and a large proportion of those women in most evangelical congregations are married. Now, at Redeemer Church in New York City, 70% of the congregation is female, and most of them are single. You know, hence, by the way, why Kathy would come up with a statement, a woman can do anything an unordained man can do, because she's speaking into a context that is primarily single women. And she's, you know, there are no wifely things going on here. These are career women, et cetera, et cetera. So I think as a pastor, just think about everybody. Don't talk about anything until you've thought about everybody. Every time we have to think about everybody, because we're not the pastor of part of the flock, we're the pastor of the whole of the flock. So I don't want to encourage my mothers who have real flesh and blood children and all the challenges that go on with that, without thinking of the women in the congregation who had children and lost them, who have never had children and desperately wanted them, who've never been married and have no prospect of being married, or who feel called to a life of service in the church apart from marriage. I want to think of all of those women and men. So part of it is just thinking of everybody.
Thank you, Dr. Duncan. And in line with some of what you've already been talking about here with that narrow focus and wanting to spread it out, this question regards something like that. They ask, do you agree with the use of the term male privilege? Can you explain what that is, and is it helpful?
Well, most of us have some kinds of privileges. And in general, I would say when, you know, transfer it to the racial environment, when we talk about white privilege, there are certain things that you can learn constructively out of that conversation. And then there becomes a certain point where that's simply a political wedge term. So if I'm using it constructively, I think I'm using it helpfully. If I'm using it as a wedge term, I'm not bringing people together. And as pastor, my job is to bring a congregation together. So in general, the world is doing a great job of polarizing men and women right now. And I want them to know, actually, guys, you're allies. You need one another. And that's Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. His whole argument is, men, you need women. Women, you need men. You need one another. We can't make it without one another. We're intimate allies. And so in general, though, I want people to be aware. For instance, as I was saying earlier, most men don't realize how tough a lot that women have had in history and still have in the world today. Is it a good thing to clue guys into that? You better believe it. That's a really good thing. It will produce all sorts of good things. If I want to use that as a wedge issue, then it becomes a bad thing. I want to enlighten people as to blessings that they have that they don't realize that they ought to be thankful for. I also want to enlighten them to things that, you know, that they may have that lead them to look at the world in a skewed sort of way and miss things otherwise. I told you about the first class that I taught here. Let me just tell a horrible thing about myself. This is deeply disturbing to me. And so I hope you won't be offended by what I'm about to say, but this is true about me. I grew up in the South. I should have known better. But when I came to Jackson and taught in that last classroom, DC 3, pastoral social ethics in late June of 1990, and I chose those five social ethical issues to teach on. One of the social ethical issues that I did not choose to teach on was racism. What an idiot! How do I miss that? I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina. I'm born in 1960, in the middle of the civil rights era. I come to Jackson, Mississippi, that Bill Russell called the belly of the beast when he was coming to do Medgar. He was a pallbearer in Medgar Evers' funeral. And I don't think to address racism in the social ethics class, what kind of an idiot am I? I would have fired me if I'd had the opportunity to do so. So what contributed to that? Partly blindness to my own privilege and to my assumptions. And so is being enlightened to our assumptions a good thing? Yeah, it's a really good thing. And it helps everybody. Do I want to use it as a wedge to push people apart? No, I want to bring people together. We need one another. So
very, very helpful. Thank you. Okay, so moving now into some more contemporary ministry issues, some of the questions generally under this heading. The first one that we received was this, with regards to transgenderism mm-hmm. and the challenge that poses. How should we expect transgenderism to impact marriages if they convert after marriage? And then further, just in general, for even non-married people, how should we expect to pastor them in the church, if they've received transgender surgery, et cetera, with regards to what their gender is? So some of in that complex area.
That's a huge area. And I can't give a good short answer, but I can point you to good resources. Russell Moore and the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention are doing a good job of providing pastors and counselors good resources on transgenderism. It's a huge problem because we do want to say to the young women in our congregation, you need to marry a man. And a man is not something that is determined by fiat. It is something that is genetically and biologically determined. God determines it. We don't get to decide what gender we are. And that means that if you get into a relationship, and I almost certainly some of you are going to have congregation members that are significantly down the road in a relationship and discover that they are in the relationship unknowingly with a person of the same sex. That is going to be increasingly common in our culture. And, so we need to prepare ahead of time our young people, both men and women, to understand that if you are a female, you are to marry a male. And this is how a male is defined. A male is not defined as someone who chose to be a male, but who was born a female biologically and genetically, but a male is someone who was born a male biologically and genetically. Now, I am not talking about the issue of intersexuality is an entirely different question, medically speaking, and that's a tough question. And by the way, the University of Mississippi Medical Center has been involved in that kind of surgery for years and years and years. There are lots of people that are born in terms of their genitalia, sexually ambiguous. And that's a profound problem in and of itself. And there's a higher occurrence of that than you might think. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a person who is honest to goodness, born as a female, who decides to identify as male and then has some sort of a sex change surgery and vice versa. So we do need to, we need to prepare our young people. You're called to marry, if you're a female, you're called to marry a male. If you're a male, you're called to marry a female. That's at a basic level we deal with that. At the same time, you're going to have people, genuinely converted people in your church that have already had that surgery, and there's no going back. So how do they then have to live in that congregation? Russell Moore had a man come to him and say, I was a woman, now I'm physically a man. Can I be a deacon? Okay. You, chances are you're going to get those kinds of questions. So resources like the ERLC, the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity, that thankfully there are a lot of good places popping up with resources to address the whole issue of transgenderism, and just grab hold of that material because it's going to be very, very practical at a pastoral level. We're going to have a lot of people in our churches who are same-sex attracted, experience some kind of same-sex orientation and are wrestling with what it looks like to be a Christian. We've got to be ready to help them.
Ooh. Well. All right. What are ways? Sorry, guys. What are ways you would encourage women to pursue theology and education in the family, church, and etc.?
Yeah. Well, I think that women, like all Christians, Christian women, like all Christians, are meant to be. We're theologians. All Christians are theologians. My mother was seminary trained, and my father was an incredibly godly man and had a profound effect on my life. But if I was going to have a theological conversation, it was going to be with my mother. So I do think that the mothers in the room need to realize that you're going to be your son's first theologians. Even if you are blessed with a husband that's articulate theologically, you're going to be your children's first theologian. And so you want to be the best theologian you can be. And that means knowing your Bible, and knowing your catechism, knowing your theology. That's a wonderful thing. But even women that are not called to be a wife and a mother are called to be theologians, because all Christians are called to be theologians. So my mom is a single woman, went and studied church music in seminary and served in local churches and in a university before she met my dad, and was involved in serving in the church in a variety of ways. My wife, Anne, was a director of Christian education in two churches before I met her and married, and she's continued to serve in Christian education since then. So it's a good thing for women to prepare to be theologians. That doesn't have to be formally, but it's a good thing if a lot of women prepare formally and do theological studies. Theological studies can be a pretty expensive way to prepare, and I would want to counsel. I mean, honestly, one of the things that my wife has two seminary degrees, she often asks young women who show up at seminary, "What do you plan to do with this?" Because if you're planning for lay ministry in the local church, there may be a cheaper way that you can do this than seminary. So you need to know why you're pursuing this. Because one of the challenges that a woman has that a man doesn't have, I mean, when a man pops out of the womb, from that time on, that man is going to have a vocation and be able to take care of himself. A woman faces at least three possibilities with regard to vocation when she comes into the world. She may be single and have to pursue a vocation and support herself for the rest of her life. Or she may marry and be supported by a husband for the rest of her life and not have to practice a vocation in order to support herself. Or she may marry and need for a time to work part-time, or after the children grow up, she may choose to work out of the home, etc. There are all sorts of combinations that a woman faces that a man doesn't. Man gets born, he knows he got to work and support himself. Women face more alternatives to prepare for, and that impacts how a woman chooses to do education. Education is expensive, and there are various challenges that women face in vocation that mean making smart educational choices are even more important for them than for men. And so I think it's important for us to give good counsel to young women when they're going through professional theological graduate education, so that they don't end up saddled with debt that doesn't lead them to employability in a local church, if that's their aspiration, so that they are. Let me just tell you another one. I have often found that single women with graduate theological education are intimidating, who want to be married are often intimidating to potential suitors. And that, does that mean that a woman shouldn't pursue graduate? No, but it means she needs to be wide-eyed to that. Because if she wants to be married, and now she's stacked up with even yet another obstacle because she's a little intimidating to a guy, well, I mean, she needs to know that. So there are all sorts of practical issues to deal with when you're dealing with cultivating that in a woman.
Thank you. All right, last question in this category of contemporary issues, and I guess this applies timelessly as well, but especially pressing and on our minds today. What does complementarianism look like outside of the marriage and the church context? Is there any submission for a woman that applies in a vocational sense? Is there any job that she shouldn't work?
Yeah, I'm going to show that that I'm really out of step with my culture in what I say. Yeah, I think there are jobs that women should not work. I do not think women ought to be on the front lines in military combat. And there are all sorts of reasons why. Part of that is just what, you know, the way God has built men and women. I read a very interesting article about 4 years ago by a retired Marine captain. She had served in Afghanistan, and she talked about what service in the Marine Corps in Afghanistan had done to her physically. And she was not writing this article from a Christian perspective or a complementarian perspective, but just as a woman who had been in the military and had done the things in combat that men were doing, and it had a lifelong devastating effect on her body from which she will never recover. Now, part of that is because God made men's bodies to do some things that he didn't create women's bodies to do. And so that is a fact that our culture really grates against. You know, we want, there again, that's an area where we want to erase all differences between men and women. Okay, well, fine. Let's not have the men and the women in Olympics events. Let's have them all together if we're exactly alike. You know, so, you know, it's funny. We want to pretend like men and women are exactly the same, and then we want to have women's sports and men's sports. Why? You know, so we're different, you know. So, yeah, I think there are things that men can do that women can't do and shouldn't do. Now, that having been said, I think there are a lot of things in the little book, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, John Piper takes a stab at showing the extensive roles that are open for women in society and culture, totally apart from gender relationships in the home and the church. That said, let me make a comment about women in politics. I have noticed in politics how women, even in our supposedly feminist culture, are required to act like men if they are going to participate in the political arena. And you just think about that just a little bit and the dynamics that are at play there. I think there's some real, real challenges, even in our supposedly egalitarian culture, to women fulfilling every role identically with a man. There are always prices and costs to pay. And so, you know, in my congregation at First Pres, I had tons of professional women, tons of doctors, tons of lawyers, tons of female CEOs, and all of them would have told you that, first of all, their first priority remained their husbands and their families. That is very, very different from the culture that says to women, you can have it all. That's one of the big lies that the culture tells to women. And interestingly, even sociology has admitted, no, women cannot have it all. You cannot have the same experience as a married male in a career as a married female with children in a career. It will cost you things that it will not cost your husband. And so what we need to be is wide-eyed to those realities. So for, and I'm going to just give you an example. One of my members at First Presbyterian Church was a very accomplished pediatrician. And when she got married, interestingly, to a radiologist, no, not a radiologist, another kind of doctor. I'm forgetting what he was in the congregation. She wanted to be more of a full-time wife than a full-time doctor. And she went to her group, her medical group, and said, I want to practice part-time. And she was deeply resented by her medical group for wanting to practice part-time. Now, those are the kinds of practical challenges that face women vocationally outside of the home and the church, which we cannot pretend like are not there. And do those things impact a woman as a wife and as a mother? You better believe they do. And if the world says they don't, the world's lying. So part of what we have to do as Christians is as pastors is we have to sit down and talk real talk about that stuff. Because you could, even as an egalitarian, you can be all airy-fairy, oh, we're all equal here. But when it comes down to it, there are things that where equality is impossible. So how do you split the difference in those things? How do you deal with those things? How do you reckon with those things? That's one of the areas where I think complementarianism can do a far better job of dealing realistically with those kinds of challenges than an egalitarianism that says there are no differences between men and women, and you need to lean in and, you know, be the CEO of your company, and you can be a great mom and you can be a great wife and a great CEO all at once. That's a lie. You can't. You will sacrifice things that you'll never, ever get back. And so you've got to decide. Now, does that mean that the answer is the same for every woman? Not necessarily. But you do need to be wide-eyed to the ramifications for that.
Amen. Well, to finish up, I want to ask you one last question. And just what would your final words be for men and then for women, just as we think through gender roles in the church, in marriage, in society, just any kind of parting wisdom for us?
I would say that Ephesians 5 and the two emphases of the Apostle Paul, interestingly, though he is specifically talking about marriage, what he says there, in my opinion, is of universal applicability to men and women in the church and in the culture. He asks men to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and he asks women to respect or to submit to their husbands. Now, I do believe that the kind of submission that he's asking from wives to their husbands there is different from the way that women relate to men generically. And he doesn't ask all women to submit to me. He asks my wife to submit to me in a specific way. And he certainly does not ask me to love all women in the same way that I am called to love my wife. But the principle there is Paul calls on the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church. What does that mean? It means that he is to seek her best interest despite its cost to himself. And she is to respect her husband or submit to her husband as unto the Lord. What does that mean? She is to respect him like she respects Jesus. Now, if that kind of selfless, other-centered love characterized general male relationships with women, and that kind of respect for a man and for the roles that God has given him in the world characterized the general relationship between women to men, the way we hash through problems would be very, very different. You know, when a woman knows that you care about her best interest, the defenses come down and you can start to work constructively on something. And when a man knows that a woman respects him, the defenses come down and you can start working through things. And I just think those general principles really help us in all kinds of applications of this in the church and in the culture, and they're disarming. It's very interesting that one of my elders would have had the reputation of being pretty hard nosed on complementarianism at the level of, you know, only qualified male pastors, only qualified male ruling elders. Interestingly, when a woman that had grown up in our congregation and had gone off, and actually she had become a PCUSA pastor, when she was being assailed by the male liberal PCUSA pastors in her presbytery, who do you think she called up for advice and counsel? This particular elder in my congregation, you know, who had had a reputation of being, you know, Archie Bunker, you know, when it comes to male-female relationships. She knew that she could count on him to be in her camp. And let me tell you what, he was a tiger for her in dealing with the liberals in that presbytery. And he was a committed complementarian, but she respected him and trusted him, and she knew that he would look out for her best interest, even though she knew that they disagreed on the issue of whether she ought to be a pastor or not. And I think if more women were able to give that kind of testimony about the Christian men that they dealt with, we'd be able to deal more constructively in these areas. And if women and if men sense respect, it would be a much more constructive issue to be able to work through.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Duncan. Well, y'all, it's about 9 o'clock, and so we're going to wrap this up. And so I think Miss Denise has a gift for Dr. Duncan on behalf of Women in Ministry. And while she's grabbing that, let's give him another round of applause and thanks for being here.
Ever really be worthy of all your time and effort. But anyway, this will be some of that good coffee you didn't get tonight.
Thank you.
We are all so grateful, thankful for your time and effort. Absolutely. I know all the other campuses of RTS wish that they could have your time like this. All of our students are so grateful, and we are so very grateful to have you on our campus.
Thank you.
So
grateful.
Well, on behalf of the Student Cabinet and Women in Ministry, we want to thank you all for coming out tonight. And again, Dr. Duncan, we really are so grateful for your time. We're so grateful for your leadership and that you are serving, that we have the privilege to be students under your leadership as you serve RTS here and across the nation. So thank you. Would you mind praying for us as we end?
Heavenly Father, we live in a confused and confusing world when it comes to gender roles, the definition of marriage, what a man is, what a woman is. And many of us are going to pastor in local churches or serve on campuses or go to the mission field. And this is going to be an issue that we have to address pastorally. It's our prayer tonight, Lord, that you would give us heavenly wisdom that comes from your Bible, and that we would be guided by your word and not by the whims of the world, and that we would want the scriptures to determine the counsel that we give, and that we would then be wise as we give that counsel, respectful, loving, caring, and wise, but faithful, Lord. We want to be faithful to the Bible, and we want this to bear witness to Jesus in the gospel. After all, Lord, you gave marriage as a picture of what happens when Jesus saves the church and is united with the church. And so we want marriage and male-female relationships to bear witness to the gospel. And we want to help people know what that looks like, because increasingly people don't know what it looks like. So help us there, Lord, to be faithful to Jesus, faithful to your word, and bold and brave and loving in the world as we minister. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.